Let's turn to the book of the prophet Zechariah. Chapter 7. You know, before I went away, I tried to get through to chapter 7 and 8. But I just couldn't do it. I tried so hard and had to keep revising the Bible studies, and now I know why. Chapters 7 and 8 are a perfect follow-through to my visit to Israel and are going to be just the Word of God. Could I ask, are any of you having difficulty in hearing? Yes. Would you put your hands up if you are? Please don't. You won't embarrass me. There are just one or two. Can you give me everything you've got without whining? And I'll try and keep my voice up. Zechariah chapter 7. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, in the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Chislev. Now the people of Bethel had sent Sherezer and Regelemech and their men to entreat the favor of the Lord, and to ask the priests of the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, "Should I mourn and fast in the fifth month, as I have done for so many years?" Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, "Say to all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month, and in the seventh for these 70 years, was it for me you fasted? And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? When Jerusalem was inhabited and in prosperity, with her cities round about her, and the south and the lowland were inhabited, were not these the words which the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets?" And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy each to his brother. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. And let none of you devise evil against his brother in your heart." But they refused to hearken, and turned a stubborn shoulder, and stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts like adamant, lest they should hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. As I called, and they would not hear, so they called, and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. And I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations which they had not known. Thus the land they left was desolate, so that no one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate. We'll study that in a moment. To fast or not to fast, that is the question. And it was the question being asked in the year 518 BC in the month of December. And it's a question that is still being asked in Israel today. Now that they are back in their own land, should they fast or feast? And the dilemma was highlighted on the day of Yom Kippur, which occurred just 2 or 3 weeks back. A day when the radio closes down, the television closes down, shops close, work stops, even the cars are not on the street. If you take a car on the street, you're liable to get stones thrown at it. A whole nation closes down, and from sunset to sunset, the nation neither eats nor drinks. We have been used in this country to national days of prayer during the war, but I don't ever remember Britain having a national day of fasting. Maybe the Lord would want us to do that sometime. So I was there for Yom Kippur. I was also there for Ramadan. And for 1 month during Ramadan, all the Arabs fast from sunrise to sunset every day. No food, no drink. So I was in a country where fasting was almost normal. And I found that there too the Christians fast far more than they do in this country. And during Yom Kippur, groups of Christians all over Israel were fasting and praying for God's chosen people. Now, why is it that we are not so familiar with fasting as a practice? When Jesus taught his disciples how to follow him, he assumed that they would fast. In the Sermon on the Mount, he said, when you give alms as a normal part of Christian piety, this is how you must do it, secretly. When you pray, this is how you must do it, secretly. When you fast, this is how you must do it, secretly. He didn't say, if you give, if you pray, if you fast. It was a normal part of life. Why then is it so rare in Western Christianity? Why is it that the only fasting we seem to hear about is for slimming purposes, for a purely physical reason? I think one of the profound reasons is that we are so Greek in our thinking. We are so influenced by the ancient Greeks that the physical and the material get far too far away from each other, and they get separated, and we don't see the connection, and we think Christianity is spiritual and concerned with our souls, and our bodies really have nothing to do with it. We could not be further from the Bible. The Bible says, I appeal to you therefore by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Your body is spiritual worship. Because we didn't understand that, somebody had to change that phrase, spiritual worship, to reasonable service, which is a very bad translation. And so we don't see the connection between body and spirit. God sees a man as a whole person. Body and spirit together make up soul. And God breathed into the dust of the earth. He didn't add a soul to the dust. The dust became a living soul. And that's the way the Bible looks at it. So in the Middle East, you find these two things to come together. In the West, we've been far too material. In the East, they've been far too spiritual. But right in the middle, God chose a land where the two can be one, and where nature and grace can kiss each other, and where physical expression is the normal thing. Let me give you some illustrations of this. I think the greatest concession we make to an acknowledgement of our body in worship is to close our eyes and slightly bow the head in worship. And that's about as far as we dare to go. And if anybody goes further than that, oh, wait for the fireworks. But the Bible says, lift up holy hands. The Bible talks about dancing before the Lord. And one of the unique experiences in Israel is to go to the Western Wall at the time of prayer and see rabbis dancing before the Lord. It's beautiful. You see, for them, body and spirit must all be offered. It's one thing, one soul. And so I believe this is one of the reasons we can't see the point of fasting. And you see, the body and the spirit interact on each other. Nothing can happen to the one that doesn't affect the other. If your liver's out of order, your prayer life will suffer. And it could work the other way too. And so we can't see that what we do with our bodies not only expresses what is in our spirits, but can affect what happens in our spirits. And this is one of the reasons why fasting is a normal part of religious life in the land to which Jesus came. Now, it's true there are always dangers with physical sides of worship. There are always dangers with dancing. There are always dangers with lifting your hands. There are always dangers with fasting. Danger of pride, for one thing, if other people see these things. But the biggest danger is where any of these things becomes a substitute for the inward and not a partner of it. To shut your eyes but to go on thinking about the football match yesterday and to wonder whether you left the gas on. These things make shutting your eyes a waste of time. And if the outward physical act is not matched with a reality in the spirit, then it is a waste of time. But when the two go together, then that can be very beautiful. And thank God the Lord is releasing people more and more in the Western world to see that the body can be used to worship God and that it's all part of a whole offering of praise. Why should God not have your body as well? And so fasting is a normal part there. But there is one kind of fasting that is not acceptable to God, and that is when it's inappropriate to the situation. For example, one day Jesus' disciples were criticized because they were not fasting. Everybody else was. It was one of the fasts and they weren't fasting. And so they said, Jesus, why don't your disciples fast like everybody else? And he said, look, they've got the bridegroom with them and you don't fast at weddings. That's a time for feasting. That's the appropriate thing. The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and then they will fast. The important thing is that when we do something with the body, it should be appropriate and real. Now, this lay behind the question that came from Bethel to Jerusalem in December 518 BC. A deputation arrived in the city of God and said, "Shall we go on fasting as we have done these many years, 70 years? And it was a very real question, because they were getting fed up with fasting, if you'll forgive the pun. They were getting tired of it. They were feeling that it was irksome. I mean, when you've done a thing 70 years, don't you get tired of it? And so they came and they said, "These many years we've fasted, how much longer do we have to go on?" But there was another special reason. They were really asking, is it appropriate? Why did we fast? We fasted in the fifth month because that was the very month when for 3 days the city of Jerusalem burnt to the ground and the temple and the houses were destroyed. And the children of Israel were taken off into Babylon for 70 years. And there they wept by the waters of Babylon, and they stopped singing, and they hung their harps in the willow trees. They couldn't sing anymore. It was appropriate to fast there when they were far from home. But now they were back. And now the temple had been rebuilding for 2 years. It was 2 years since Zechariah had had the visions that we talked about when I was with you in August. And now the temple is getting well up, and the services perhaps have been started again. They are now living in fine houses. Not only that, but people are spreading out into the country. They're already living in Bethel, some miles north. Should we go on fasting in the fifth month? Surely this has become inappropriate. It no longer fits the situation. Now, thank God they asked the right question. Of all our church traditions, we have constantly to ask, is it still appropriate? Is it still appropriate? Because tradition is self-perpetuating. And once you've started something, it'll go on forever and ever, unless somebody's bold enough to stop it. And this is one of the sad features of church life. It's 10 times easier to start something than to stop it. And if it's been successful for a few years, the church will want it every year until the Lord comes, and then the year after if possible. And this is ritual. So I thank God they came and asked the question. They said it was appropriate for 70 years, but now circumstances have changed. The situation's different. Is it appropriate to go on fasting? Should we go on fasting? It's becoming something hollow. It's no longer meaningful. We want to be happy and feast, not to fast. So they were asking the right question. There are some interesting things about the people who asked it. Their names are not Hebrew names. They are Babylonian names, and yet they are Jews, which means that these people, like Daniel, had risen to some position of importance in Babylon in exile. They'd been recognized as leaders, so they were important people even in exile. Now they were back home, their importance was recognized, and they were asked to go to Jerusalem and to settle this question. There's something even more significant, and this is a bit of history. Perhaps you're not all aware that before they were taken away into exile, there had already been civil war, and 10 tribes in the north had separated from 2 in the south. And the tribes of the north had had a capital at Bethel. And those 10 tribes had been taken away by the Assyrians and are lost to history. Only God knows where they are today. Years later, the 2 little tribes were taken away. But when they came back, the people of Bethel said, "We've learned our lesson. There aren't going to be 2 nations anymore. We'll go to Jerusalem to find the answer." And Jerusalem is acknowledged as the head of 1 united nation. At least they'd learned the lesson that civil war leads to tragedy. And they came to ask the question in the right way. It says, they came first to stroke the face of God. That's the literal Hebrew. Now, I don't know if you understand, get the feel of that phrase, but when I was living among the Arabs this time, and oh, what a privilege it was to live right in Jewish homes, right in Arab homes, get right away from missionaries and churches and just get in among the Arabs. And you know, my host in Akko, I noticed that when he spoke to somebody, he stroked their cheek. It's a lovely gesture of friendliness. when you meet somebody in the street, just to stroke their cheek. It means to be friendly, to want to be with them. And so it says they came to Jerusalem to stroke God's cheek. Lovely phrase. To get right with God first, and then to inquire of the men of God what was the answer. Now here's a pattern which is a lovely pattern for seeking guidance. Step one, make sure you're right with God. Step two, ask the advice of men of God. I think it's translated here, they came to seek the favor of God and then to inquire of the men of God. But may I urge you, if you're seeking guidance, there's a lovely way to do it. Make sure you're right with God, that the relationship between you and God is right. And then ask the advice of men of God. In this case, they came to ask the priests and the prophets. And it's interesting, we'll see in a moment where the answer came. It came not from the priest, but from the prophet. And that's a very profound thing. So here were these men. We're back in the land. We should be feasting. We're happy. Should we go on fasting these many years? We're really getting sick of this tradition. Can't we stop it now? And that's the question. Now you can ignore the outline I've put on the bulletin because I've changed it since Friday. The prophet gave four answers to the question, and the answer came through the prophet Zechariah, that young man. Two of them are in chapter 7 and two in chapter 8, and each of them begins with the phrase, "Now the word of the Lord of hosts came to Zechariah." And the two in chapter 7 are both very negative, and the two in chapter 8 are both very positive. And next Sunday morning we'll look at the two positive ones, where they're told to turn their fasts into feasts. That's exactly what happened while I was out there, because the day I left was the Feast of Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, and they were celebrating. But we'll leave that till next Sunday morning. This Sunday morning we're going to look at chapter 7, the two negative answers, verses 4 to 7 and then verses 8 to 14. The word of the Lord came to Zechariah. And these two answers are both negative, and they're given not only to the group of people who came from Bethel, they're given to the whole nation, to the whole people. And I believe that God has something to say to us this morning through these words. Something very important. Here's the first thing. God says, "Why do you ask me whether you should stop these things when I didn't tell you to start them?" Now that's the first answer. Who thought these up? Who were you doing it for? And the answer is, you were doing it for yourselves. When you fast for yourselves. When you feast for yourselves. So don't bother me with these questions. They're not my concern. Now I want to draw some profound lessons from that about Christian ritualism, or what we have among the Baptists, Christian ritualism. And it's the same thing. Because we often think other churches are ritual, but all churches get ritualistic or ritualistic. You can use whichever word you want. Something that we do for human necessity, for a very good reason, becomes a tradition, a custom. And it's self-perpetuating, and it goes on long after it's lost its original meaning. And so that we can keep it going, we find another reason for doing it. Can I give you two illustrations? Intoning prayers. Now this is something we don't do, so I'm beginning outside. Like the prophet Amos, I'm beginning with somebody else, and we'll get to you next. You know what I mean? Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Now why do we do that? How did it start? It started for a very good reason. And if I didn't have this microphone here this morning, I'd be doing it. In a large building such as a Middle Ages cathedral, you go into the building and you sing up the scale. Ah, and one note, the building resonates. You know, just as a good tenor can crack a light bulb on one note. So the building resonates. And so when they'd finished building a cathedral, they knew nothing about acoustics in those days. Some cathedrals they still don't, but never mind. They knew nothing about acoustics in those days. So they would sing up the scale until they found the right note for the building. And it was in order that the people might hear the word of God. And so when you found the note, you kept on that note and the building resonated and people could hear. And that's why they did it. Very sensible reason. But there is absolutely no reason whatever for doing it today. But now we give it a different reason. It sounds holier. And it's so unnatural. As Gordon Bailey once said, can you imagine a little boy with his thumb jammed in the door saying, oh, Dad, make haste to help me. It's just ridiculous. All right. Now you've laughed at someone else. Now let's laugh at ourselves. Harvest festivals. Harvest festivals. There's no command in the New Testament telling Christians to have harvest festivals. Why did they start? Well, let me tell you. There is a command in the New Testament that you bring God your offerings to support his work. And in the olden days, they couldn't bring money, they could only bring kind. And so once a year, they brought their tithes of their corn and of their fruit, and they brought it all to church. It was the collection. And then it was taken and it was put in the tithe barn, which was simply where the goods were kept to support the priests during the next year. And the equivalent in our situation is when you bring your money and it's put in the National Westminster Bank. But how many people want to keep on the harvest festival and will give a very good reason for it, that they want to thank God for their food? Well, I hope you do that every time you eat. Do you see what I mean? But you didn't laugh this time. Why not? Now, that's what God is saying about human traditions. You must keep it going. We've always done it. And so human customs get into our religion, and we keep them going, and we keep them going, to the point where if we drop them, we feel that our religion would drop also. And it's tragic. And God says, don't ask me whether you should have these things. I didn't start them. You can make your own decision. You decide whether you have them or not. It's for you. Not only fasting, but feasting also. What about your Christmas turkey? There's nothing in the Bible to tell you that Jesus was even born on December the 25th. Nothing at all. Who do we have Christmas for? The answer is, we have it for ourselves. Let's be honest. We like it. It's nice for the kids, we say. But we mean grown-up kids as well. And so we do it for ourselves. I tell you, God isn't the slightest bit bothered whether we celebrate Christmas or not. I honestly believe that. And do you know, it is a sad fact that fewer people come to the Lord Jesus over the Christmas period than at any other time of the year. And yet if you talk about abolishing Christmas, oh, yes, that's what will happen. Now you see, this is the situation. I'm trying to get you into the feel of it. And God is saying, when you fast to me. Your fast of the fifth month for the burning of Jerusalem. Your fasting of the seventh month, which was 2 months later when Gedaliah, the last governor, was murdered and the Jews had to flee to Egypt to escape the Babylonian wrath. These were customs that had grown up and which had been kept every year, fasting and mourning and sackcloth. And God says, they're not mine, they're yours. Look, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all for the glory of God. That's the Bible teaching. Fasting or feasting. Let's ask ourselves, who are we doing this for? Even this service of worship, why did we come here this morning? Who's it for? For you or for him? That will immediately be revealed in our singing and our praying. Who's it for? And God says, look, these things were not for me, they were for you. You found them helpful, you found them meaningful, fair enough. But don't ask me about things that you've decided. I will talk to you about the things I'm concerned about. So my first heading for God's first word is this. Man's ritual custom. Man's ritual custom. And the second heading for the second word is this. God's real concern. Now this is the great contrast. And this is the great question in religion. Not what is man's ritual custom and how may we keep it going and how may we keep changing the reason for doing it. But what is God's real concern? What does he want of us? And God says through Zechariah, didn't you listen to the former prophets? Didn't you listen to what I said before you lost your land? When Jerusalem was full of people, when the Negev, the desert, was inhabited, when the Shephelah, the low hills, down towards the Mediterranean, when they were fertile, didn't you listen? Did I tell you I wanted you to fast? No. I told you what I wanted. Now, it's interesting that the answer came through the prophet and not the priest. What's the significance of that? I'll tell you very simply. A priest loves ritual, and he will keep it going for any reason whatever. A priest loves ceremony. A priest loves to dress up. A priest loves to keep something going and introduce customs and never stop them. And so the priest would never have said this. It was a prophet that had to say it. That's why the priest is always more popular than the prophet. A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country, but there he gets it in the neck. And so it was the prophet, not the priest, who said this. And there's another reason. When you asked a priest for guidance, he had in his pouch two stones, one black, one white, the Urim and Thummim. And one meant yes and one meant no. And when you asked him, he prayed and he put his hand in and he pulled out yes or no. But the prophet said much more than yes or no. And if they'd asked the priest, should we go on fasting or not, he could only have said yes or no. But the prophet said much more. He said, look, you're asking the wrong question. And in so much of our prayer to the Lord, I believe we ask the wrong question. And if we were asking the right question, we'd get the answer. What then is the right question? The right question is God's real concern. What is he really concerned about? Ritual, custom? God is indifferent to all that. He's not really bothered about how we do it. He's concerned about things far deeper than that. There are three things he's concerned about. First of all, relationships. Relationships. He's more concerned with your relationship to the person sitting next to you in the pew than with your singing hymns. Much more. And so God says, didn't you listen to the former prophets? Why do you think you had 70 years in exile? You're more troubled about your sufferings than your sins. That's your problem. And I'm afraid it still is, and I must confess, and you must confess, that we are more worried. We're more likely to have national days of prayer when the nation's suffering than when the nation is sinning. We've been sinning all through these years of affluence, but now at last we're beginning to pray. And I was talking to David Howell just this week and having a chat about the situation. And he said to me, the one thing we need is prayer. But why wasn't that being said in the days of Harold Macmillan, when we'd never had it so good and when we were sinning just as much? You see, that's the tragedy. Human nature is far more worried about our suffering than our sin. Ever since Cain killed Abel and God said, Cain, this is your punishment. And Cain said, my punishment is more than I can bear. But there was no trace of sorrow for sin there, only sorrow for suffering. That is the tragedy. So God says, this is my real concern, how you are relating to one another. Notice, not even relating to him. He didn't say the real reason you went into captivity was because you related wrongly to me. He said you went into captivity because of what you did to each other. What am I concerned about? I'm concerned that justice should be done, and kindness should be shown, and mercy should be given to your brother. That's the first concern. And the second concern of God is this, that we should be concerned about the groups within society who cannot defend themselves, those who are exploited and oppressed, the widow, the fatherless, the immigrant. These are the groups that we should be concerned about. When you come to vote on Thursday, here is the program. Which party will do justice and show mercy? Which party will make this a fairer society? Because for the last 20 years, the rich have been getting poorer, richer, and the poor getting poorer. The gap has been getting bigger. And we in Guildford are on one side of that gap. This is the program. What about those who can't defend themselves? Pensioners on a fixed income. See, it's very practical. This is what God is concerned about. How we treat our brother. And the third thing that God is concerned about here in relationships is not only what you do to your brother, but what you feel about him and what you think about him. Let none of you devise evil in your heart, because our actions begin inside. Those who put those bombs in the pub last night, there must have been something happening in their heart long before they got the bomb. Something was devised in their heart. Evil was devised in their heart. They had thought wrongly about some other people first. And the bomb was only the symptom, it was only the effect of that. And so God says, this is what I'm concerned about, that you should show justice and mercy, that you should care for the underprivileged and those who cannot defend themselves in society and who can't gamble on the stock exchange and make a pile, and that you should be concerned about your own heart, that you don't devise evil in your heart. This sermon this morning could change your vote on Thursday, but at least I hope it'll make you think about it very carefully. And the second thing that God is concerned about, not only relationships, he's concerned about rebellion. Rebellion. There's a horrible picture here. God had spoken to the nation of Israel through prophet after prophet, Hosea, Amos, Micah, Isaiah. He'd spoken through prophet after prophet, and he'd said the things I've just said. And he said, when are you going to have a just society? When are you going to have a fair society? When are you going to stop some people exploiting others? They hadn't listened to God's word. That's the second thing that God is concerned about. In this very service, it's not so much our hymns and the order of worship and how nice the music is. God is concerned first with relationships, how we treat each other. He is concerned second with whether we're going to listen to his word. Is that what we came to do? Whether we're going to hearken. But God says through Zechariah, your fathers, they turned a stubborn shoulder. Literally, it's an ox refusing to let you put the yoke on. Now, I used to work on a farm, and I remember trying to harness a cart horse. And you know, some of these cart horses are gigantic. You've probably seen them, great Clydesdale mares. My, great things. They tower above you. And you've got to get the collar on upside down, the wide bit at the top, to get it over the head, and then you twist it round there. Neck, and then you lie it back on their shoulders and it just fits. Now, if a horse doesn't want you to put that on, believe me, you've really got a job. Talk about a stubborn shoulder. You can fight and you can struggle and you just can't get it on. That's the word used here. My people, they turned a stubborn shoulder. They didn't want to be controlled. They didn't want my yoke. They didn't want the law to control what they did. And so they turned a stubborn shoulder and they stopped their ears. Somebody has said that more people in a congregation have trouble listening than those who have trouble hearing. Stopping ears. And the reason is that inside the heart was hard, hard as adamant. That's one of the hardest stones there is. You can't scrape it. You can't cut it. It's hard, adamant. And their hearts were like adamant, says God. And when God meets a shoulder like that and an ear like that and a heart like that, he can't do a thing. His word is just useless. It may be preached, the prophet may preach it, but if that's what it meets, nothing can happen. And God is concerned first about how we relate to each other, and second about how we listen to him. And thirdly, God is concerned with retribution. With retribution. He is a just God, and therefore great wrath came upon the children of Israel. That word wrath is one of the most frightening words in the Bible. You know, my earthly father was rarely angry, very rarely, but when he was, I was scared stiff, because it was controlled anger. My earthly father was slow to anger, very patient, but there was a limit. And when we children passed that limit, well, it was terrible to behold. And it's the same with our Heavenly Father. He is slow to anger, but don't let that mean in your mind that he never does get angry. He's slow to anger. His patience is marvelous. But there's a limit. And when he goes on talking to people, and when he gives them his words, and when he tells them what to do again and again and again, and sends them prophet after prophet, preacher after preacher, and they don't listen, then God reaches the limit. And great wrath comes upon the people. And you know, you can see that wrath in the history of the people Israel. Oh, when the Emperor Frederick V of Prussia said to Heidegger, the philosopher, give me one proof of the existence of God, Heidegger just said, Your Majesty, the Jews. And if you don't believe in the wrath of God, then you read Jewish history. You come tonight after the evening service and see a film we're going to show in the hall called The Return, a film by Hal Lindsey, the author of The Late Great Planet Earth. You come and see that. See if you don't believe in the wrath of God afterwards. How does God's wrath show itself? Well, with the Jews, it showed itself in two ways. It was inevitable that it should come. I'm going to read now from Paul's letter to the Galatians. Paul says in Galatians, and again a literal translation, "Don't be under any illusion. No one can turn their nose up at God and get away with it. It is a universal law that a man must reap exactly what he has sown." That's Galatians 6. Now, how did it show? Well, I'll tell you, it showed in the problem of unanswered prayer. That's the first way it showed. Listen, God says, when I called to them, they would not hear. So when they called to me, I would not hear. That's just. That's fair, isn't it? And if you've got the problem of unanswered prayer, the very first question to ask is this: have I been shutting my ears to what he wanted to say to me? Maybe that's why he's not listening to what I want to say to him. For there is a direct relationship. We're dealing with persons. It's a personal relationship with God. And I can understand that if I never listened to something that my wife was wanting to say to me, that it would be only fair if she didn't want to listen to what I wanted to say to her. And this is how God shows his wrath. And when people get into trouble, they cry instinctively, "Oh God, oh God," and the heavens seem like brass. What's the matter? The answer is, why didn't you listen to what God said when you were prosperous? Why didn't you listen to me when I wanted to talk to you? Now you're in trouble. You're wanting me to do all the listening. That's how God's wrath shows. And the second way it showed was this: your pleasant land became desolate. Your inhabitant land became empty and no one passed to and fro. Do you know the little land of Israel, no bigger than Wales? You can see it happening. Look through the ancient lino drawings, lino cuts or litho, whatever they are, of the Middle Ages. Look at the scenes of Palestine and you'll see it. The land and the people belong together. For 2,000 years there have been a people without a land and a land without a people. That land is only fertile when the people are in it. And you can see it now, a land flowing with milk and honey. And so God separated land and people and said, "You can't have the place I have reserved for you, since you will not listen to me." And that's exactly the same message today. It may not be a place on earth that he's reserved for you, but there would be a place in heaven reserved for you if you listen to God. And you could lose that land, and it's a much more pleasant land than the earthly land of Canaan. So they lost their land, and for 70 years they were out of it. And then they came back, and Zechariah said, "Now look, you're back. Get right with your brother. Listen to God's word. Then he won't ever need to be angry with you again." But the tragedy, the greatest tragedy of history, is that then God sent to them his greatest word. The greatest thing he'd ever said, and he said it in a person, and the word became flesh. And he came to his own country, and his own people received him not. They had not listened to his word from Isaiah and Hosea and Micah, and they lost their land for 70 years. They didn't listen to the word made flesh, and they lost it for 2,000 years. That is a measure of the enormity of what they'd done. And the tragedy is that it's still there. You know, on Yom Kippur this year, it was a scene of mourning. There's hardly a family in Israel that hasn't lost someone or hasn't a maimed relative from the war. Hardly one. I want to speak much more about this on Tuesday evening. I haven't time to tell you, but the whole land was mourning and looking back a year ago when suddenly they were caught totally by surprise. It's cost Mrs. Golda Meir her prime ministership. It's cost Moshe Dayan his seat on the cabinet. The whole nation is demoralized. They expect another war by Easter. They're living under the shadow. They now know that they're not safe, even in their own land. It's tragic. And so the chief rabbi said, God must have done this. Yes, he did. I have no doubt about that. While I was there, I read the first account of the Yom Kippur War in 1973. And you know what the journalist had entitled his book? When God Judged and Men Died. God judged. The tragedy is that they still have not seen why. They are still fasting for their suffering. They're still mourning for their boys killed. And the chief rabbi said, let's think, there must be some sins that we've committed against God. And he came up with a list. And on that list are bad driving on the roads. Well, I can appreciate, having driven out there, there were times when I just had to plead with the angels to guard me. Literally. It was hair-raising. But is that why they've suffered 2,000 years? Shall I tell you why they've suffered? And why they still cannot find peace in their holy land? Billy Graham came to Israel. And so many young Jews wanted to hear this man and wanted to hear what he had to say and wanted to hear. And there were only small church buildings for him to use. And so they looked around for a bigger building. And they saw the auditorium in Tel Aviv. 3,000 seats, the biggest building in modern Israel. And they went to the government and said, can we have that building for Billy Graham to speak? And David Ben-Gurion, now facing God, David Ben-Gurion said this, yes, you can have the Tel Aviv auditorium, Billy, provided you do not once mention the name of Jesus Christ. And you ask why great wrath is upon this land. And still, I spoke to Jewish agency officials, I spoke to the political boys. They said, we welcome all those Christians in England who want to see us back in this land and who rejoice that we're back. But we do not welcome your belief that this will bring us to your Messiah. Then you ask. They still have a veil in their minds. They still can't see. It's not how we've suffered that is the important question. It's why. It's why. And this is what they still can't answer. Praise God, one day they will. I want to read you now something that was written by my host in Tel Aviv, who had come from America to Israel. And he entitles it, Thoughts on Yom Kippur in the year 5735. That is the Jewish year, this year. Again, it has happened. Like an annual miracle, the silence has descended. A modern metropolis has ground to a halt. Indeed, a whole nation has donned its prayer shawls to plead the forgiveness of the Almighty. Here in a suburb of sprawling Tel Aviv with its 500,000 persons, the day dawned without a noise. Some might call it an eerie silence. Others will revel in the beauty of holiness. For there will be no factory whistles on this Thursday. No overcrowded bus inching along in Yaffa's narrow streets, or taxi tooting its way up Allenby Road. No express train will pull into Haifa Station, nor international airliner land at Ben-Gurion Airport. People at home will not turn on the radio or tune in TV, for even the news media are respecting this holiest of days in the Jewish calendar. What a unique day with its somber, sobering silence. At 9:30 this morning, there was hardly a noise, except for the shuffle of feet on the sidewalks, people going to or from the synagogue, and the distant hum of chanted prayers in the synagogues of the community. How different than the usual Sabbath when many head for the seashore or a nearby football match. It all started yesterday, before sundown. At about 5 in the afternoon, one could only hear the noise of cutlery in neighboring apartments as the final meal was eaten before the fast began at sundown. Then whole families, many dressed in white, as a symbol of purity, flocked to the synagogues for the traditional prayer. And in Jerusalem, thousands of observant Jews will have thronged the Western Wall for an outdoor service following the blowing of the ram's horn. Not all Israelis are fasting or praying. Last evening, there were some families strolling and children playing in the middle of the streets, taking advantage of the one trafficless day of the year. But the atmosphere, strangely different. For this is not a day of national celebration, nor is it a holy day turned into a holiday, as we Western secularists attempt to do with every sacred event. It is a nation prostrating itself symbolically to plead for mercy. As the Jerusalem Post suggested on the front page yesterday, thoughts about last year's tragedies as well as last year's sins will linger in the minds of most Israelis as they observe Yom Kippur 5735 tonight and tomorrow with prayers and fastings. With the emotional and physical wounds of the October War still fresh, this Day of Atonement will be more solemn than in years past. Was it only last year that the air raid siren shrieked on Yom Kippur? As a family, we had dashed to the narrow basement shelter with the agonizing reality that another war had exploded in the Middle East. Men had hustled out of the synagogues to join units at the sewers or on the Golan. The fragile peace had again been shattered and crushed. And so today, the nation is at prayer. Will the repentance be for real this time? Such thoughts flooded my mind during family prayers this morning as we joined the heart cry of this nation for peace. We prayed too that a spiritual peace of heart might be the prerequisite gift our Israeli neighbors would accept from a merciful God. Did not God once tell the national leader Solomon, "If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves, pray, seek, turn, then I will hear, forgive, and heal their land"? Can a land be healed? Might last year's psychological defeat in war cause a nation to repent truly? Even a nation who does not yet acknowledge her Messiah and dates her calendar as 5,735 years since creation. God does strange things, allowing a war to break out on a national day of fasting. It sounds like the time of the prophets, like Isaiah who thundered, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not short that it cannot save, nor his ear dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God." Or it sounds like Joel who pleaded, "Return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments." Or the promise through Jeremiah, "You shall seek me and you shall find me when you search for me with all your heart." National repentance. What a biblical idea. Is it only for Jews? What of a nation who suffered a loss of face in a Vietnam War and the decline and fall of a president? Are there parallels? What might God be saying? Could America grind to a halt long enough for a Yom Kippur of true repentance? When will a Christian nation fall to its knees in prayer and fasting in this year of our Lord, 1974? When? I believe that those who bless God's ancient people will be blessed, and those who curse them will be cursed. It's written in God's word. Do you know that there was one man in Africa who was a friend of Israel, who seemed to be more sympathetic than any other, who supported them thus far, and his name, Haile Selassie, Emperor of Ethiopia. And last October, he took the other side. Where is Haile Selassie now? He's in prison in his own country and he's lost everything. Do you think that's a coincidence? Last October, our nation, Britain, refused to send ammunition for tanks that we had sold to Israel. We refused to send it. Do you think we can escape? I want to ask every member of Parliament, what is your attitude to Israel? Because the blessing or the curse of Britain depends on your answer. I must finish. What is the greatest obscenity in Britain today? I'll tell you. Self-interest. That's the greatest obscenity. And we are all victims of it. All of us. This is why no politician this week can promise us peace and prosperity. They cannot do it. And if they do promise it, they are lying. And you must not trust them. They cannot promise us this. David Howell said to me, "We are in a mess." And the man looked haggard as he said it. We are in a mess. And it's due to self-interest. Matters not whether it's expressed in filling in the football pools or gambling on the stock exchange or just constantly trying to move to a better house and living right up to our income, getting the best house we can possibly afford. No matter what it is, self-interest is wrecking our nation. And into that situation, God says, do justice and mercy. Show kindness to your brother. And care for those who are the ones who suffer most in a society that's hard-pressed. The widow, the fatherless, the immigrant, stranger in your midst. There's God's political program. I called to you, and you wouldn't listen. So when you called to me, I didn't hear either. There is our problem. Let us pray. O God, we dare not ask for justice. We can only plead for mercy. We want to ask your forgiveness for the self-interest that even blinded us last October to the needs of your ancient people. We want to ask your forgiveness that we've been caught up in this self-interest, lining our own nest. We've maybe extended that self-interest to the circle of our own family, but that's as far as it got. Lord, have mercy upon us. Lord, help us to be prepared for a greatly lowered standard of living, if that's going to help those who are needy. Lord, will you set us free from voting for the party that will look after us? And will you set us free from all man's maneuvering, all the evil desires that we conjure up in our hearts? And will you just give us a vision of society as you want it to be? Oh God, your word has been cutting deep this morning. We're all victims of tradition. Lord, we confess we've got our Baptist way of doing things and we don't like anybody who does things different. Forgive that. And just help us to be related properly to one another and to yourself. Oh God, have mercy on us. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem, Jew and Arab. We praise you that you've not left yourself without witness on either side. We thank you for Arab and Jewish believers. Lord, it was just so lovely for me to see them with their arms around each other. Only you can do that. And so, Lord, we want to take your word and go home and let it go very deep for your name's sake. Amen. The hymn number 372. Heal thy children's warring madness. Bend our pride to thy control. shame, our wanton, selfish gladness, rich in things and poor in soul. 372.